We're reading in verse 1. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And may I say that, our brother Bobby said, it's nice to have me with you. It's nice to be able to be with you, and I always enjoy the fellowship here. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Anyone who studies, even in a small way, church history, you come to the conclusion that you want to thank God for men down through the history of the church, who stood against the current that was arising to sweep them away. We should thank God for men like John Huss and Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and others. They stood for God. Paul and Barnabas, in chapter 13 of the Acts, had been sent forth by the church to proclaim the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas have now returned from their first missionary journey. You have the account of their return in the close of the 14th chapter of Acts. They went out from a place called Antioch. They returned to Antioch, and it was there that they rehearsed in the ears of the brethren what God had done through them on their missionary journey. Now, while they're at Antioch, these legalists come. These legalists are Judaizing teachers, people who would put the believer back under the law and teach that salvation is not by grace, but by works. And of course, when they came to Jerusalem, or when they came to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas didn't agree with them. And what you have here in the 15th chapter of Acts is the first great stand that was necessary to take in order that you and I have a message that is pure and a message that declares the truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. Now, legalism presents a real problem to the church. We could almost ask the question tonight, does history repeat itself? And the answer is, yes, it does. History repeats itself time and again. And even in our day, there are Judaizing teachers who would put us back under the bondage of the Mosaic Law, if they possibly could. So we want to look tonight, first of all, at the problem of legalism. The fact of Gentile conversion was an established fact. For we read tonight that Peter said, you know how God made choice among us. And he's speaking of those things that took place in Acts chapter 10, when God commanded Peter to go to the house of Cornelius and there open the door of grace to the Gentiles. And Cornelius, a Gentile, was saved. And of course, the apostle Paul and Barnabas, as he went from Antioch to Jerusalem, they declared in the various cities the conversion of the Gentiles, and it brought great joy to those who were the believers in Christ. So the fact of Gentile conversion was an established fact. That was settled by God back in chapter 10. But you see, the method of their salvation is what's before us in chapter 15. How are they going to be saved? Must they submit to circumcision in order to be saved? And that's what these legalists, these Judaizing teachers, said when they came to Antioch. And of course, when you get further into the lesson tonight, they said it at the Jerusalem Council, and the scripture says there was much disputing. There is a time to dispute. Now, we who love the Lord should not dispute for heat, but for light. The only time that we dispute for heat is when we show our insecurities and our own Adamic nature is hurt. But when we're disputing for light, we want the truth of the Word of God. These legalists came to the church at Antioch, and Antioch was the missionary church. They were the church that sent Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And it was here at Antioch that Paul withstood Peter. And I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. We just want to read a few verses from the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians was called by Dr. G. Campbell Morgan the TNT of the New Testament. It is an explosive book. Explosive because he declares that salvation is by grace and by grace alone. So in Galatians chapter 2, we want to begin our reading at verse 11. It would be good if we just took time to read the first and second chapters of this book. But we'll begin at verse 11 of chapter 2, where we read, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles." Maybe he ate bacon and eggs for breakfast. "He ate with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew himself, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision." And you can write next to that in your Bible if you like, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." When you're afraid of what somebody else is going to think because of your stand, you're in trouble as a child of God. And Peter is in trouble. And it's an amazing thing how many people hold, as it were, a whip over other believers and control their lives. Paul withstood him to the face. Now notice how he did it. Verse 13. and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas, the son of consolation, was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. He didn't take him over into a corner and whisper. Peter's sin was a public sin. Peter's activity demanded a public rebuke. And Paul gave him a public rebuke. And what did he say to him? If thou being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? He says, Peter, you can't walk on both sides of the street at the same time. You gotta take a clear stand, Peter, on the doctrine of grace. It comes down to this. We are either saved by grace, or we are saved by works. So we're going to go back to the 15th of Acts. I ask the question tonight, what are Judaizing legalists like? Well, let me just quickly say, number one, they like to hang gospel crape. Years ago in the north where I came from, Pennsylvania, especially during an election year, If a person was a strong Democrat or a strong Republican, and their man lost in the election, the next day someone, during the night, took some black crepe and hung it over his door. You see, they'd do that to him because his man lost. Well, the legalists were just like this. They hung gospel crepe. They tried to make you sorry and rob you of your joy. And the reason they did that is because legalists desire to rob God of his glory, to rob the cross of its power, and the believer of his joy. And whenever salvation by works is the issue, in one way or another, these three things are always involved. The glory of God, the power of the cross, and the joy of the child of God. And I thank God that the Apostle Paul, at this crucial time in history, was not ashamed to take a stand on the subject of free grace. Now, the cross is offensive. Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 11, he said, And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? For then is the offense of the cross ceased. Church, you can't have it both ways. And the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, friends, is offensive. And I want you to notice seven ways in which the cross is offensive to man. Number one, the cross is offensive to human pride. Man delights to have part in his salvation. No matter how small the part you give him, he'll grab it and he'll rejoice in it. But God will not give man the privilege of having a part in it. Grace in the New Testament is free grace. And Paul suffered persecution because he proclaimed that grace is free. Free grace. And when we talk about free grace, what we mean is that God was not under obligation to save anybody. If God would have done that which is just, He would have sent us all to hell without exception. It's by the mercy of God and the grace of God alone and His free grace in seeking to save a people for Himself that you and I are saved in the first place. His grace, friends, is free grace. and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which redeems sinful men, is offensive to human pride. Because the cross reveals the sinfulness of man's heart. But the cross is offensive to morality. See, our good works will never justify us before God. Dr. Barnhouse used to say, character may take you to hell, but it will never take you to heaven. The cross is an offense to philosophy. And man delights in his philosophy. But philosophy appeals to human reason. But the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ appeals to faith. And one of the saddest things that you can see in the world today is a man with a PhD who doesn't know Christ. Educated, yes. Renowned, yes. But lost. And the cross of Jesus Christ is offensive to philosophy. The cross of Christ is offensive to our culture. Our culture is offended by the cross because the Word of God says the truths of the gospel are revealed to the simple. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 through 29 say, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen things that are not to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But the cross of Christ is an offense to our sense of caste. James 2 verse 5 says, God hath chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom. Furthermore, the cross of Christ is an offense to the human will. The cross calls for unconditional surrender. Man is saved not by human volition, but by divine volition. James 1:18 says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now our response to the gospel, friends, is induced by the divine will, by the Spirit of God, and by the Word of God. We appeal to the will. Why? Because we know that through the gospel, according to Philippians 2 verse 13, it is God who worketh in us both to will and to do of his own pleasure. And we know when we see response in the hearts of men and women that the divine will has been working on their behalf, and they respond to the gospel. The cross is an offense to the human will. But more than that, the cross is an offense to the person himself. For the cross declares that man is dead in trespasses and in sins, and he needs to be born from above. He needs the new birth. Now let us consider the rite of circumcision. For these Judaizers said, except a man be circumcised after the law of Moses, he cannot be saved. What is circumcision really? Did you ever take time out to think through circumcision? What the Word of God reveals about it? You see, the meaning of circumcision is the inefficacy of the flesh. When you think of it Godward, God says to man, I do not accept the flesh of man. It must be rolled back. That's what God is saying. And circumcision became a sign and a symbol that the Israelite believed God. That's what it was. Now, it was a sign and a symbol that the Israelite belonged to the covenant people. They were under the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, it was a sign and a symbol of the righteousness that the man professed to have because he believed God. But circumcision could not communicate life. Abraham believed. That's faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And the argument of Romans chapter 4 is that Abraham had faith long before he ever was circumcised. But circumcision was like a label on a bottle. The label on a bottle just tells you what the contents of the bottle is. And circumcision simply was the outward symbol that the man was a member of the covenant people of God. Now, imagine for a moment that you're a nurse. And the one to whom the doctor has prescribed penicillin, you have to give him a shot. And you take the syringe. And you try to get the label in the syringe. It'll never happen. The label will never cure the patient. He needs what the label says is in the bottle. And the saddest thing in Israel and among the Pharisees, the symbol became the means to an end. Instead of having the faith, they were interested in the label on the bottle. And you know there are more people that you find today, if you do any witnessing, they're so affected by the label on the bottle that faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is secondary instead of primary. They're more involved and concerned over the label over a door of a building than they are concerning genuine faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's sad. G. Campbell Morgan, that great Bible teacher, said this: circumcision in the original purpose of God was ordained for the cure of self-righteousness. That which was intended to mark the destruction of self-righteousness or to indicate its absence had become the sign and the cause for the possession of self-righteousness. Unless you're saved like I am, unless you've gone through what I've gone through, you can't be saved. Salvation by works rather than salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our brother John Phillips was in my home. I can say this tonight, I don't see his wife. John Phillips was in my home a few years ago, and I told him a little story of something that happened to me in a restaurant. There's a certain preacher in the restaurant, he's well known, and someone said, "You can never ruffle that man's feathers." Well, that afternoon when I entered into this restaurant to get a cup of coffee, he waved me over. "Come on, have coffee with us." And he had two of his men with him who are officials in his church. And he just wanted to learn something about me at that time. And I sat with him, and of course he opened up the subject. And he said, "Phil," he said, "it's the fact that you teach this thing known as grace, eternal security, that this happened." I turned to him and said, "I have a question for you, Howard." I said, "But be careful in answering it, because there's a hook in it. There's a hook in it." I said, "Are you ready for it?" He said, "Yes." I said, here's my question. It's very simple. What must I do to be lost? Don't answer it, I said, because anything that you say is what keeps me saved and not the grace of God. John Phillips looked at me and said, Phil, where did you get that? I said, John, that's me own. He said, you know. And then he said, that's about the slickest question on that subject I ever heard. Now you think this through. What must I do to be lost? If you can name anything, then the not doing of it is what's keeping you saved. And salvation is no longer by grace. It is by works. Now, Paul made a great protest at the Jerusalem Council. And his protest was in this way. First, if salvation is by the law, if salvation is by circumcision, then we're under the curse of death. That's exactly what we read in Galatians 3, verse 11. If there was a law given that could have given life, verily, righteousness would come by the law. Do you have that verse memorized? It's one of the most important verses in the New Testament. If there was a law given that could give life, what does a dead man need? He needs life. What does an unrighteous sinner need? He needs righteousness. If there was a law given that could give life, verily, righteousness would come by the law. Did I give the proper reference for that? Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. No, I didn't. But in Galatians 3, verse 11, he's dealing with the fact that the just shall live by faith. And I'm trying to quickly find that verse, but you'll have to read it for yourself and hunt. But the just live by faith. They don't live by works. Because if there was a law given that could give life, verily righteousness would come by the law. But the second thing is this. If salvation is by works, then grace is destroyed. You cannot have both. And that's what the opening verses of Romans chapter 11 declare unto us. Third, if salvation is by works, then the cross of Jesus Christ is a great blunder. Because if man could save himself by his own activity, then, God was in error when he sent his son to redeem his people. When Dr. Barnhouse was a boy, he was visiting someone from the East, I think it was his grandfather, was visiting in his home. Dr. Barnhouse had a new pair of boots. And every morning at the breakfast table, or after breakfast and devotions, his grandfather would say, Donald, I'd want you to take hold of your boots, and I want you to pull that hard that you can lift yourself off the floor. He taught him as a young boy that no one is able to lift themselves by their own bootstraps. Can't be done. And he said, as a boy, he went every day and he practiced. And he hoped that by the time his grandfather left, he'd show him how he could lift himself by his own bootstraps. And there are multitudes of people in relation to being saved by the grace of God are trying to lift themselves by their own bootstraps. The cross of Jesus Christ, friends, is not a blunder. It is the only means there is for the salvation of man. Now, at this time, when this great dispute is going on, Peter stands up. And Peter says some memorable things. And he declares how God sent him to the house of Cornelius. And as he simply told them, to him gave all the prophets witness, that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And the Spirit of God fell on the household of Cornelius. God did a work. It was then that Peter said, can any man forbid water? And he baptized the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So he had a conclusion, Peter did. And his conclusion is so important. And I want you to notice verse 10. He says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? Now, if Peter said that, why do the legalists of our day declare salvation by works? It's hard to imagine, but yet it is done. Now, that brings us, I believe, to what I like to call the Apostles' Creed. And they arrived at this in verse 11. Verse 11 is one of the outstanding verses in the New Testament. Every Christian should have it memorized. He says, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, I want you to get the words, the we and the they. The we are Jews. The they are Gentiles. That's the whole crux of the argument. How is a Gentile saved? Must he be circumcised? But notice what Peter says. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews shall be saved even as they, Gentiles. It is no longer a matter of a Gentile becoming a Jew. That's how it was under the Old Testament economy. You see, under the Old Testament economy, the Gentile had to come under the umbrella of the covenant of Israel that God made with Israel. When Ruth the Moabitess wanted to enter Israel and claim God as the God of Israel as her God, she said, thy people shall be my people, thy God shall be my God. And when Naaman the Syrian was cleansed, for he's used by our Lord as an example in Luke chapter 4, he says, many lepers there were in Israel during the days of Elisha the prophet, but none of them was cleansed save Naaman the Syrian. How do you know that Naaman was cleansed? How do we know? It's by what he requested. He said to Elisha the prophet, I want 2 mules burdened load of dirt. That's what he wanted. He said, I just want 2 mules burdened load of dirt. And what he was going to do, he was going to come home to Assyria as a captain of the army of the king of Assyria. And he was going to clean a place in his living room and dump that dirt right there. And when he worshiped, he was no longer going to go into the house of the gods of the Syrians, but he was going to stand upon the dirt of Jerusalem, for the God of Israel had become his God. And he now worships the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now it has changed, friends. We believe, and in this age of grace, we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews
shall be saved even as they. It is not Gentiles being saved like Jews anymore. It is Jews being saved like Gentiles. Oh, I tell you, this is a great text. This is a great text. This is a text that declares unto us the freeness of God's grace. And it declares unto us that grace is both a principle and a power. I'd like to say three things in closing. My time is gone. Number one, God is not like an old seminary professor or university professor who's grading papers. If you get 70%, you pass. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible demands 100% for passing. You have to have and be magna cum laude. Nothing else will ever satisfy God. And He will not accept less. And you see, only the grace of God can impart this. For man begins with all the problems, he's dead in trespasses and in sins. And it is God who has to quicken him to life. It is God who has to accept him. It is God who has to give him the faith to believe the gospel. And only the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ can produce this. The second thing is this. A number of years ago, back in 1976, it was 76 or 75, when we had a depression, or it was a time of big layoffs in this country and all this. And there was a cartoon in the Wall Street Journal that I happened to see. And the cartoon was about two bums on a park bench. And you know how cartoons go, and they were speaking to each other. And the one bum said to the other, "If I had any ambition, this tight money would sure cool it." And friends, a man may have all the ambition in the world to try to work his way to heaven, but it will not avail. Grace and grace alone is what will save. The third thing is this. Grace reigns through righteousness. So we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 21. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. And thanks be to God. This is what gives assurance to the child of God. So that he can say from the heart, "I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." When I was a teenager, I went to hear Dr. Barnhouse at a Bible conference at the close of the summer. He was always my favorite Bible teacher. And he was preaching at a place called Mount Gretna in the Chautauqua grounds, in a big amphitheater. And after the service, there were those who, there was a group of young men who were going to college, and they were going to corner Dr. Barnhouse. And they came up and they put their questions to him, and he said, looked at them and he said, "Young men, let me ask you a question. Are you saved?" Simple question. And their answer was, "I hope so." His quick answer to them was, "You have a right to know so." Do you really have assurance? See, this doctrine of grace is not something merely to argue about. The doctrine of grace is that which enables us to have assurance, and from the heart we can sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Do you have it? Do you have it? It's not a matter of hoping you do. It's a matter of being saved by God's grace and knowing that He's yours. Let's pray. Our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for the freeness of grace, for the blessings of faith, and for the righteousness of God revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this truth. Take this word, bless it to every heart, and cause us to rejoice in all that we have in Thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.